I hope that you are enjoying your Christmas season. The thing that I love most about Christmas, to be honest with you, is something that probably most people don't love. I love being able to preach Christmas. The good news never gets old. And so that's what I'm going to do with our candlelight service, as John has said it, as I've encouraged you. My imploring of you would be, get somebody to come with you. Ask someone to come. Invite them. It's such an easy ask to let somebody know about our candlelight Christmas Eve service. So let's just see what God does with our invitations to come on Christmas Eve at 6 p.m. So last week I began this teaching looking at Christmas through the lens of this manger. And you might recall that last week the big idea was that the way of the manger calls us all to embrace humility. To truly celebrate that truth of his birth, you need to contemplate his path. Here's how we put it last week. We said that the good news of Christmas is not just that he came our way. It's that the way he came. And the way of the manger should influence how you and I view everything that we face. And Christmas especially calls us to radically rethink the way we view power. Because when you look at all of the evil and all of the darkness in our world, underneath almost every single struggle that we see is a battle for power. It is the plot of every movie that is good. Good versus evil. Even our favorite Christmas movies. In fact, let me illustrate this. I'm going to name a good guy. I'm going to ask you to tell me in the movie who was the bad guy. First movie, It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey is the good guy. Who was the bad guy? Mr. Potter. And his stinginess was his way of trying to run the town and hold on to power. Speaking of stinginess, that brings us to A Christmas Carol and Sweet Bob Cratchit. And you know the villain in that movie. He was Ebenezer Scrooge. And again, his selfishness was rooted in his desire to hold on to power. A movie that I love at Christmas time is the movie called The Christmas Story. Richie Parker is the good guy. Do any of you remember who the bad guy was in that movie? His name was Scut Farker. He was the bully. By the way, if your parents name you Scut Farkas, they're basically prophesying you're going to end up in the penitentiary. Scut was a bully, and that's how he stewarded his power at school. And I think probably the greatest Christmas movie ever, John McClane was the good guy in the movie Die Hard. Who was the villain? Hans Gruber. He had a huge lust for power. By the way, if you don't think that Die Hard is a Christmas movie, raise your hand. Okay, we're going to be praying for you guys after service. You can come on up here to the altar and we'll do that for you. Who was the greatest villain of all in the Christmas message in Scripture? It was Herod the Great. And when your name, your last name is Great, you know that you're going to have some kind of an ego problem, and Herod did. Herod worshipped power, and he would do anything to keep hold of that power, including murdering his wife, having all three of his sons murdered, and ordering the murder of little boys in a nowhere village called Bethlehem. Herod did whatever it took to hold on to power. You see, what the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are doing on purpose is they are intentionally and dramatically contrasting the way of one king with the way of another king, the way of Herod with the way of the manger when it comes to power. Because it's almost always about power. You might not be conscious of this, but every single day, in all kinds of ways, you are making decisions about power. Who gets to sit in the front seat? Who decides where we're going to eat out? Who controls the thermostat in the house? You don't need to elbow anybody next to you right now. Who does the dishes? Who changes the diapers? And most important of all, who gets the remote? Every day, unconsciously, we all have these little grasps for power. And here's the thing about power. It is addictive. And it is seductive. And we all think the same thing. If I had more power, that would be a good thing because I would only use that power in the best way and for the most good. But what we have to wrestle with as apprentices of our Rabbi Jesus is, why didn't he come in power? Why didn't he show up in Athens, the intellectual power of the world? Why didn't he show up in Rome, the military power, the political power of the world? Why didn't he appear displaying all of his might and flaunting his authority? Why did the greatest king that ever walked the earth choose to not arrive forcefully, but feebly? You see, what we have to wrestle with is that Jesus did not choose to power up. If anybody could have, he could have. But the way of the manger is not the way of changing the world from the top down. Before he ever launched into his public ministry, he met and he refused that approach. In fact, the enemy took him to the top of a mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "You can have all of them if you will just bow down and worship me." And that was not an empty, lame promise. He could have actually delivered that. And Jesus could have been recognized as the king of the world. And he could have run the world any way that Jesus wanted to run the world. And just think of all the good that Jesus could have done with all of that power. But he said no. And intentionally decided that he would not bring the kingdom down by powering up. Several centuries ago, Martin Luther wrote these words: "The true Christian religion does not begin at the top as all other religions do. It begins at the bottom. You must run directly to the manger and to the womb of the mother." But we don't want to because power is so addictive and it's so seductive. And it's just so tempting to believe that any desired destination I want requires taking a power trip. If I really want the life that I want, I need some more power. It's like the story of the boy that had written Santa a couple of years in a row. He still hadn't got everything that he wanted, so he said, "I'm going to go to the top." And he wrote God. "Dear God, I've been good all the time, and I want all my presents." Well, he thought, and he scratched out that sentence. "Dear God, I've been good most of the time, and I would like most of my presents." He thought again, and he scratched out that sentence. "Dear God, I've been good some of the time, and I would like some of my presents." And he thought some more. And he saw the nativity scene by the family Christmas tree, and he went over and he grabbed baby Jesus, and he wrote, "Dear God, if you ever want to see your son again." That's how we think we can get what we want. we find a way that we can leverage and manipulate power. But Christmas calls us to view power through the lens of the manger. And I'm not saying that apprentices of Jesus should never seek positions of leadership and influence. What I'm saying is that if we get into those positions, we do not operate the way of Herod, forcing conformity to our ideas and views from the top down. Now, this has always been a struggle for the church, by the way. Our intention might be good. We want to have our world be better, and so we're going to make the world be better, and we need more media power to do that, and more marketplace power, and more financial power to do that, and most tempting of all, we need more political power. So we want to get Christians in power, and then we'll make people be better. And what happens is that rather than converting the system corrupts the Christians. Because power is not only addictive and seductive, it is corrosive. Think about it. In the last 2 decades, there have been numerous horrifying scandals in the church involving abuse. Scandals that have eroded the trust of many. Why should the church not have been the first to confess her sins and tell the truth and expose the darkness? But too often, the narrative seems to be, no, let's cover it up, let's hide our sin, because confession might cause us to lose our influence and power. This was the mistake the very first disciples of Jesus made. They were walking down the road. Two brothers, James and John, walk up next to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, when you're at the top and you have all the authority, can we be sitting right next to you in power?" And Jesus immediately thought, this is a stop down moment. And he got everyone together and he said, "You know how the kings of the nations show their power to the people? Important leaders use their power over the people. It must not be that way with you. But whoever wants to be great among you, let him care for you. Whoever wants to be first among you, let him be your servant." Jesus is not going to endorse or teach us how to win a power game that the world plays. Remember, the kingdom cannot come through us in a way that is different than the king came to us. The Christmas story rebukes the power-up approach, and it calls you and me to power down. So what does that mean? It means first that we believe that right makes might. Satan is too clever to just try to tempt us to think that the goal is to just acquire might. That the win is to just see how much might I can get. No, what he does is he seduces us into thinking, if I had the might, I would make things right. It is the way of Herod sanitized, not the way of the manger. Jesus wouldn't go that way. Well, of course you say he wouldn't go that way. He wouldn't accept kingdoms from Herod. He wouldn't accept kingdoms from anyone. The people tried to come and forcibly make him a king. And he said, no. Why? Why will Jesus not rule from the top down? It's because he knows that approach never changes hearts. Raw power can produce capitulation, but it cannot produce willing transformation. And every parent knows this. You can force your children into the behavior that you want, but you cannot force them to want to behave that way when your back is turned on them. Jesus knew the only way to transform people from the inside was from the bottom up. So Jesus changed hearts by feeding the hungry, by washing feet, by praying for other people, even his enemies, And he gave this foundational kingdom ethic for changing the world. He said, do to others whatever you'd like them to do to you. And this is how the first Christians changed this world. They had no political power. They had no economic power. They had no status, but they overcame the mightiest, most powerful empire the world had ever seen. How? Well, if you were hungry, they made sure you had something to eat. And if you had nothing to wear, they would give you something of theirs. And if they found a baby that was being exposed out in a dump, they'd pick it up and they'd bring it home and they'd adopt it. And in a world where the sexual ethic was all about power, the Christians said, no, we will keep sex holy between a husband and a wife in marriage. And we will not treat women like objects, but like people of dignity. And that's how they changed the world, from the bottom up. Back in 2012, in East Texas, there was a controversy in Henderson County. They were going to put up a nativity scene in front of the courthouse in a little town called Athens, Texas. And a man in San Antonio filed a lawsuit. He was an atheist activist named Patrick Green. And of course, everybody in Athens, Texas, and pretty much all of Henderson County, got very angry at this man. But then someone found out that Patrick Green was about to lose his job in Austin or in San Antonio as a cab driver because he had a detached retina and could not pay for the surgery he needed for his eye. And so people in the little Baptist church in Athens, Texas, began sending him money to pay for his operation. Now, they weren't the only ones that sent money. That church, though, was the main ones that was doing it. And he was stunned. Local news stations interviewed him. He said, I couldn't believe it. Christians are acting like Jesus said they're supposed to act. So not only did he retract his lawsuit, but the very next year, he's the one that paid for the star to be put in the nativity set. You see, followers of Jesus do not force their way of life onto other people, but they force others to acknowledge that their way of life blesses the world. And who can I bless is a much more powerful way to change the world than who can I boss. And if you believe that, then you will understand that last is best. You see, the way of the manger isn't asking us to remove the desire for greatness. It's asking us to reframe what greatness actually looks like. Look again at the text that we read earlier. This time I want to read it from a paraphrase called The Message. Matthew 20, verse 24 says, when the 10 others heard about this, they lost their tempers, thoroughly disgusted with the two brothers, James and John. So Jesus got them together to settle things down. He said, you observed how godless rulers throw their weight around, how quickly a little power goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. This is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not be served, and then to give away his life in exchange for the many who are held hostage. As apprentices of Jesus, we want to be with Jesus. We want to become like Jesus. We want to do what Jesus did. And that does not mean that we can't strive to be great. It means we won't try to be great like Herod the Great. It means that we define great not in terms of what's most impressive, but what can have the most impact. And we believe that service is actually way more powerful than status. One of our country's greatest Americans was a man named Booker T. Washington. He led the famous Tuskegee Institute. Once he was walking through a wealthy part of town and a white woman comes out of her home. She doesn't recognize who the great educator was, and she asks him, would you come out back and chop some wood for me? He had some free time, so he agreed to do it. He chopped the wood, He went and piled it inside her home. While he was working, this woman's daughter came home and spots the famous Booker T. Washington, and she's horrified. When he leaves, she tells her mother who he was, and she's horrified. And the next day, this woman with her daughter shows up at the office at the Tuskegee Institute, and she profusely apologizes. But totally consistent with his humble character, Washington stands up, sticks out his hand, and said, "It's okay. It's always nice to do something for a friend." And that lady got together with some of her friends, and they began giving money to the Tuskegee Institute. And they became some of that institute's greatest donors. And in that story, who had the most impact? You see, there is this undeniable, unassailable moral authority that is granted to people that serve, who are willing to be last so someone else can have the best. And in your own life, think about it. Who has influenced you the most? The people that cared about bossing you, or the people that cared about blessing you? And by the way, people willing to go last tend to think about it least. And Jesus said, "Thank you for feeding me. Thank you for clothing me. Thank you for coming to see me when I was sick." When did we do that? Jesus said, "When you were doing it for others." You see, they weren't consciously trying to be great. They were just doing things their rabbi did. They were living by the simple ethic, do to others what you would like them do to you. The last serve the unnoticed without needing to be noticed. They're not doing it so you'll see. They're not doing it to have something to post. They don't even have social media platforms. They're just treating people like they would like to be treated. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. Every single year, we tell this story, and everyone loves the story of the manger. The challenge is to embrace the strategy of the manger. And if you decide that you will, that means that you will choose to lose. We saw last time that Jesus chose to give up what he was entitled to have. He didn't claim all the power and privilege that were his by right. He chose to lose. And by the way that he came, he's telling us something about the kind of people God wants us to become. You see, apprentices of Jesus think witness is more important than winning. That like our rabbi, we are willing to lose on purpose for a purpose. The core understanding of discipleship that Jesus taught was simply this: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And Jesus is saying, do you want to follow me? If so, get ready for a lot of losing. And every day, you're going to need to choose to lose. That's what the early church understood the cross to represent. The early church did not see the cross primarily as this symbol of salvation that we can wear around our necks and have on clothing and coffee mugs. Now, of course, it is a symbol of salvation. We are saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. Like we sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." The cross is the reason we can be confident in our salvation. But to the early church, the primary symbol of the cross was not salvation. It was how do you choose to live this life? The cross was a reminder to choose the way of the manger, not the way of Herod. To choose the way of loving instead of hating, blessing instead of cursing, giving instead of getting, forgiving instead of resenting, and serving instead of being served. It was a reminder that we choose the way of winning by losing. And the problem is, we're not convinced that's the best way to use power. I suspect that when Jesus went to the cross, every single person that was in power thought, what a loser. His way doesn't work at all. But it did. It did work. It changed this world. And it still works. I love sports stories, and one of my all-time favorite is about a man named Eric Little. It was the 1924 Paris Olympics, and he was dubbed the fastest man in the world. He will win the gold in the 100-meter dash, but the problem is the race that they wanted him to run was set for a Sunday, and he's a devout believer. So he made the announcement he's not going to run on a Sunday. The British Olympics Committee tried to convince him to run for the honor of his king, and he said that was the very reason he wasn't running. And so on the day that the race began, he actually was at church in Paris, and he was preaching the gospel message there as a guest. Now, it's true that he did later get entered into the 400-meter race, a race that he hadn't ever trained for, a race that he won, a race that he set a world record for, but that's not why you remember or why I know about Eric Little. You know how I know? Name for me one other person that won a gold medal in the 1924 Paris Olympics. We don't remember any winner. We remember the man that chose to lose on purpose for a purpose. It did work, and it still works. And may I remind you that no one today celebrates Herod's birthday. It is the way of Jesus that has staying power. So recently I heard a story told by a country music superstar named Travis Tritt. He said in his industry, you don't start at the top. You actually start at the bottom. So he played a whole lot of seedy joints and biker clubs and frankly, a lot of really dangerous places. And he said almost always a fight would break out. But over time he learned how to stop them. He learned how to get the bikers to put down their pool cues and how to have the drunks set down their broken beer bottles. It could be 108 degrees outside in the middle of July and somewhere in Alabama. But he just had to do one thing. He would turn to his band and he would nod. And they would start to play Silent Night. And every time the fighting would stop. And everybody would look up front. And Travis Tritt said almost without fail, there would be some tattooed, burly, bearded biker with tears in his eyes as they played. Jesus of Nazareth has had a more powerful impact on this world than any person who has ever lived. And he started at the bottom. Glory be to you alone, the King who reigns from a manger throne. So I really do hope you have a great Christmas. But don't try to have a great Christmas the way of Herod the Great. There's a more powerful way. Especially these next 2 weeks, as you find yourself around your neighbors and your extended family, you could decide that it's right that makes might, that last is indeed best. And you could, when the opportunity comes, and I believe it will come, you can decide that you will choose to lose. Let's try that for Christmas. I think it could be powerful. Would you stand up? I want to pray over you. Father, we never lose the wonder of this story, that Almighty God would humble himself, that deity would take on humanity, that your pursuit of us would take you to the bottom. But Father, you didn't just write an incredible story. You have invited us to join it, to step into it. Not to just celebrate Jesus, but to imitate Jesus. So we ask God in these next couple of weeks, would you give us the eyes to see the ways that we can live the way of the manger and be a blessing to those that he came to save? We pray this in Jesus' name.